Beloved, this morning we sat at the table of the Lord again. And there at that table we received that bread and that wine as symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. We commemorated the death of Him who loved us and gave His life for us. And we heard the apostle exult in that doxology, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." And it is my hope and prayer that those of us who did come to that table have also seen and tasted something of that wondrous salvation which Christ has purchased for us by His blood. But now, tonight, we have an hour of thanksgiving for this Holy Supper. And we should therefore reflect on the meaning of that sacrament, especially as it pertains to what is now to follow. I hope that you realize that there is something to follow upon the Lord's Supper. Not only do we have a preparatory sermon, but also we always have a post-communion sermon. And in that sermon we try to set forth what the duties are of communicants, what the Lord expects from His people as a result of celebrating this sacrament. And what the Lord demands from His people can be summed up by only two words: good works. Good works. Now, I know that there are people who don't like that term, that expression, good works. To them it seems as a definite anti-climax to what they have received at the Lord's Supper. There everything speaks of grace, of free mercy, of the work of God through Jesus Christ, and also the work of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation. That one-sided work of the triune God receives the full emphasis at the Lord's Supper, and now all of a sudden we have to listen to an exhortation to do good works. That smacks of legalism, according to some. And they see a danger in talking too much about good works. To them, that jeopardizes the doctrine, that glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. And yet this is all wrong. That you think like that is due to a misconception of good works, as to what good works are. And there can be all kinds of reasons for that, of course. But one of the main reasons is just plain ignorance, not knowing what the Scriptures teach about good works. And if you would only understand what the Bible has to say about the nature and the source and the function of good works in the life of a believer, then many, if not all, of your difficulties would disappear. And I think that our text for this evening will help us greatly in that direction. The Apostle Paul there says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." To understand our text, it is necessary to read also the verses that precede it. That is usually necessary. We must always look at the context, but sometimes that is more important than at other times, and certainly it is important tonight. What has Paul been saying? Well, starting in verse 8, he has stressed that salvation is by grace. He says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So salvation is only, solely by grace. But then there were always people, both in the days of Paul and in our own time, who will ask the question, what about works then? Do they not have any place, any role to play at all? Now the answer to that is not no, but yes. Yes, good works do have a role to play, but not in order to earn salvation in any way, but only as evidences of salvation. We are not to do good works in order to be saved by them as a reward upon such works, but we must do them as evidences of the fact that we have been saved. And so I can say that a saved person does good works. And he does good works not because he wants to so much, although he does, the desire is there, but he does good works because that's part of God's plan. That is part of the plan of God for his people, that they should walk in good works. And so the Apostle Paul says that we are his, that is God's, workmanship. And that explains everything. It is because we are the workmanship of God that we will also do good works. Because that is one of the things which God produces in us, the ability and the desire to do good works. Now what does the Apostle Paul mean here by workmanship? Probably he is thinking here of the picture of a potter and clay. We know that he uses that image in Romans, but it is quite possible that here already he thought of the same thing. And let us assume for a moment that he did. It will serve as an explanation. What does a potter do? Well, a potter will take a lump of clay and he will begin to shape it. As yet it is shapeless. And he will take a part of that clay into his hand and he will begin to roughly mold it into whatever he wants to make of it. And after he has taken away the roughest edges and he has put some form, some kind of shape on it, he will put it on his lathe and then he will fashion it into a vessel. Now, the Apostle Paul means here, and that is his great point, that he's stressing that the work of salvation is the work of God, and not the work of man, not the work of the sinner. It is not that the sinner decides to be a vessel in the hands of God, no more than that clay decides that. The initiative is taken by the potter, by God. God takes that clay, God shapes that clay into whatever he wants to make of it. So we are God's workmanship, products of his hands. But there is more to it than that. The apostle goes on to say that we are also a creation. He says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now the word creation goes further than the word workmanship. Creation implies no previously existing materials were used. Just as God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo out of nothing, so God also, when he begins to make Christians, has no material with which he can work. I know that there are people who say that grace does no more than adding some good qualities to the old human nature, kind of a remodeling job, renovating kind of work. But that is not the picture that the Bible presents of a Christian. What does the Bible say about human nature as it has become through the fall? Well, that nature is, if I may use that expression, good for nothing. Since the fall, God cannot use that human nature anymore, and therefore he has to start from the beginning. He makes new people. And that is why Paul says elsewhere that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not an old, not a new fixed up creature made over from the old material. No, he is a new creature in Christ Jesus. Oh, sure, I know that the human nature remains human nature even after the fall. But the emphasis in the New Testament is so strongly on the fact that God makes a new creature, on the miracle of regeneration, that we are safe in concluding that it is altogether new, altogether a new product coming forth out of the hand of God. And then that new creature is created in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The apostle has been saying this all along in this chapter. In verses 4 to 7, he said that when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But in chapter 1, the apostle goes back even further, as we saw this morning, and then he goes back all the way to eternity, where God chose his people in Christ Jesus. And so, believers are never regarded apart from Christ. They are never considered by God distinct from his Son. He has always regarded, he has always seen his people in his Son. Not that believers are always experimentally and consciously in Christ. That is not true. From God's side they are, but not from their own side. They come to see themselves as dead through sins and trespasses. Not that believers are always experimentally and consciously in Christ. That is not true. From God's side they are, but not from their own side. They come to see themselves as dead through sins and trespasses. They come to see themselves as outside of God and of Christ. That is true also. And therefore, experimentally, they are joined to Christ when they are regenerated and when faith is created in their hearts, and by that faith they are joined to the Lord Jesus. They become one with him. But that is only true in an experimental sense. From eternity, they have always been considered to be one with Christ Jesus. But in time, they are made to see their awful separation. They learn to confess their sin and guilt, and they are brought to the Lord Jesus through faith. And from that moment on, they are also consciously, experimentally joined to him. That is that wonderful doctrine of the union between Christ and his people. And from that moment on, when they are joined to Christ through faith, they receive everything they need out of him, out of Jesus. Of his fullness, we have received grace for grace, the apostle says. All the benefits of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension are given through his Spirit unto sinners. And what is the great purpose, therefore, of having been created in Christ Jesus? What does God intend with all this? Well, our text spells it out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is the great purpose of our salvation. That we will do, that we will perform good works. That always was God's purpose with man. And therefore, that our text says this should not surprise us. That was also the purpose of our creation, you see. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, then he made them for his glory. He placed him in the garden, but he gave him something to do in that garden. What did he give him to do? Well, someone may say, God put him there so that he might freely eat of all the trees that were in the midst of the garden. Well, that is true, of course. Adam and Eve were allowed to eat to their heart's content. There was an abundance of food and drink there for them. And they received permission from the Lord to avail themselves of all these good things. But that was not the only purpose of their creation. They also had to do something. And what did they have to do? Well, they had to do something productive. We read in Genesis that Adam was given the task to dress the garden and to keep it. And that was an important work. And so when God creates us anew, for the second time, in the second Adam, then it should not surprise us that again he wants us to do something. We are not saved merely to be comfortable and to enjoy his goodness, to taste of his mercy, and to have communion with him. That certainly is most important, and that is how it starts, indeed. And this morning, if we partook of that holy sacrament in faith, then we have also tasted a little bit of that goodness of the Lord, of that bread from heaven. And that is sweet to the taste of a poor sinner who has learned to hunger and thirst after the righteousness in Christ. And so it is certainly true that the comforts and the sweetness of the gospel is a very important part of the life of a Christian. The enjoyment is there. But that should not be the only thing that will concern us. The Lord certainly feeds his people and refreshes them at his table. He prepares a table for me before my enemies, David sings. And there at that table his cup runneth over. But we have to get up from that table again and go back not only to our pews, but also on Monday, back to our jobs, to our families, to our everyday work. And I can say it this way, there is a garden around us, the garden of the Lord, wherever God has placed us in this world, and our call is still to dress and to keep it. For God created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. But you say, what are then these good works? Let me read from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 91. What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. For one thing, we learn here that only believers can do good works. Why? Well, only believers have the right motive. Only believers have something of the love of God that has been shed abroad in their hearts, and out of that love proceed these good works. Unconverted people can do good works. Oh, they can do things which resemble good works, but the motive being wrong renders them useless, and God cannot approve of them. There are indeed works performed by the unregenerate which, on the face of them, outwardly, look more impressive than the works of many of God's people. And yet, because there is no love behind it, and because there is no purpose in glorifying God with them, and because they are not done according to the law of God, the stipulations of his law, they are not acceptable to God, and therefore only believers can begin that life of the new obedience. And now the question that I will ask immediately at this point is, do we ever do good works? Do we take the necessity of doing such works seriously? Maybe we talk about them from time to time, but congregation, it is not enough to talk about good works, but we are to do them. We are to walk in them, our text says. That means they should be an habitual part of our daily life, not only occasionally, whenever we feel like it, but it should be the regular pattern of our life, that we walk in the ways of the commandments of the Lord. Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, some people think that good works are necessarily spectacular things, things which draw attention, things which make the headline, things that everybody talks about, but that is not necessary. God does not require his people to jump around on stilts, but he wants them to walk close to the ground. And that suggests that he expects them to carry on their life in an ordinary, calm, quiet way and disposition. Their conduct should be known to all men, indeed, to be Christian, but nothing spectacular. What are some of these good works? Galatians 5 mentions them: love, joy, peace, self-denial, humility, different kinds of acts of love and kindness. Well, if I want to get systematic about it, I can tell you that theologians generally distinguish five kinds of good works. Let me just give you the headings. There are first of all acts of worship, both internal and external. The internal acts of worship are faith and love and trust, reverence and delight in the works of the Lord. But external works are to pray in church, to hear the word of God, to meditate upon his word. And without such works of piety, we are practical atheists, congregation. That must be there. There must be these internal works whereby we seek the closet, whereby we pray to God in secret, whereby we trust in his finished work, whereby we show reverence for his majesty, and we have a delight in the things of the Lord. But also externally, there should be regular attendance upon the worship services. There should be the reading of the Bible and other good literature. There should be time taken out for meditation. And all these things must be there in a measure if it is to be well with us. And then also there are, secondly, acts of vocation. Every man must labor in the work to which God has called him in this life. And it has pleased God to appoint and to accept the duties of our calling as a good work. No matter what you do, whether you are a businessman or a factory worker or a housewife or a student, whatever it may be, it is possible to do this in such a way that you glorify God by it and in it. And that should be our aim. And then there are also works of righteousness and justice, so that we hurt no one, that we try to give everyone his due, that we try to be honest in all our relations with others. For the credit of religion is much concerned in the just dealing of those who profess religion. And that was the glory, of course, of the early church, that everybody knew that Christians were people with whom you could do business because you could trust them. And then there are works of charity, such as relieving the poor, helping those in need, either financially or people in need of counsel and advice. There are also works which concern mostly ourselves, and I've mentioned them already: self-denial, the mortification of the flesh, modesty. Now, God has ordained that his people should walk in all of these above. For in this way, the Apostle Peter says,
we make our calling and our election sure. Because our election does not only mean that we have been chosen in Christ unto eternal salvation, so that we do not have to go to hell, but our election also includes the production of these good works to the glory of God. And congregation, this is now precisely what our text means when it says that God hath before ordained these things, that we should walk in them. You see, God has ordained or prepared these good works for us. He has decreed the salvation of his people. That means that their deliverance from Satan has been secured, that forgiveness of sins has been obtained, but also he has ordained for them their sanctification and their glorification. In other words, good works are part of God's total plan for his people. And now God has stipulated the path for all his people to walk in. And everyone has a slightly different path. The circumstances of his life vary from person to person, but all of God's people have a pathway prescribed for them in which they are to walk. And if you are his, if you belong to the Lord, then you also will walk in his ways, because you have been given a new nature. And by virtue of that new nature, you also want to do what is right. You don't only feel that you have to, it is not a duty only, but it is also your delight to walk in that path which God has ordained for you. But not only has God prepared a path of good works for us to walk in, but he has also prepared us in order that we may walk in that path. He has created his people, it says, in Christ Jesus for this purpose. Just as God has created birds to fly and fish to swim, so he has created his people, he has equipped his people so that they may do good works. But now at this point somebody may say, I find it very hard to do these good works. I fail so miserably in this. Every night again I have to say, O God, what have I done for thy glory and for the well-being of my neighbor today? I can understand that question, and yet I have to be careful before I answer and before I give you comfort, because this question may come from someone who is not a Christian at all but pretends to be one and who looks for an easy way out. That is possible. That you just say this and that you hide behind your inability in order to be excused. But if that is not the case, then perhaps it comes from a true believer. But when he talks like this, then he talks out of the old man, the old nature that is still in him. When you say, I find it so very difficult to do good works, then that often betrays also a slight dislike of doing them. And that is because that old nature in you is still so strong, that corrupt nature will resist the doing of these good works. Because we are still, even if we are in Christ, created unto good works, we are still carrying about us that body of sin. We heard that a few weeks ago. That body of sin that the Apostle Paul talks about also in Romans 7. Yes, there he talks about that struggle in the believer between that old and that new man. Those two principles of life, those two laws, the law of his mind and the law of sin, which are in that deadly combat, struggling against each other, the flesh, and now I speak in terms of Galatians, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That is that tremendous battle in every believer. And whenever that battle seems to be in favor of the old nature, if it seems to be going in favor of the old nature, then the believer is depressed, of course. And then the only answer for such a situation is to get on your knees and to plead with the Lord to help you, to give you His Spirit, to subdue that flesh in you so that the new life principle may gain the upper hand again. And let us not think that this is a useless prayer and that you cannot expect anything to happen when you pray like that. No, no, the Lord has given us definite help in this direction. God has not only prepared His people to do good works, but He has also prepared many remedies for them when they are down, when they are losing the battle, to get back on their feet again. He has also given them that one perfect remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He tells His people in many places in His Word to feed on Christ, because Christ is the vine, and His people are the branches of that vine. And then in John 15, the Lord Jesus Himself says, "Abide in Me." You are the branches, He says. Well, you must abide in Me, for only as you abide in Me will you receive those life-giving juices whereby you will be enabled to be productive unto God, to the glory of God, in the production of good works. And also this morning, the Lord gave us a remedy when He invited us to His table. Yes, the Lord's Supper was instituted for that very purpose. And what was that purpose again? Well, to unite us more and more to Jesus, so that we might become more and more one plant with Him, experimentally. Doctrinally, yes, we are one with Christ. From the point of view of eternity and from God, that is true. But from our point of view, from our experimental point of view, we are to be increasingly united unto Him so that we might abound more and more in good works. And in that way, we also learn to lean upon the Lord Jesus for these works. We depend on Him and on His grace to make us what we are supposed to be. But further, God has also prepared for us everything around us for the production of these works. What do I mean? Well, when God first made Adam, He didn't make him until the sixth day. Why? Well, because there were other things God first had to make on the other days to make life possible for Adam. So God first created the animals and the trees, the earth with all its herb-giving trees. Everything was made ready for Adam so that he might eat, so that he might drink, and his life might be sustained. And so God has also prepared for us our environment. Not only that we might eat and drink again, but also that we might work, that we might do works meet for repentance, works that might glorify our Maker. And now God has placed you and me in the best possible surroundings for that purpose. Now you may say, is that true? Yes. God in His providence has placed every one of His people in a particular situation in which He wants us to live to His glory. He places us in a situation which make it possible for us to serve Him. If He chooses that we should be wealthy, then that is God's way of placing us in that situation in order to live to His glory, by giving to the poor, by helping the needy, by supporting the causes of the Lord, and by also exercising restraint and modesty so that we will not live a worldly life, because if you have a lot of money, that is so easy to do. But if God has chosen to place you in a situation where you are, if not poor, because there are not too many in our congregation who are really poor in the true sense of the word, but at least in a very modest type of life, then that is God's way of providing an environment for us in which we may exercise ourselves. Yes, that then will be the best condition for us to produce the fruit, for instance, of contentment in that situation. Because by nature we will tend to be jealous of those who have more than us. But now God sometimes puts his people in such situations where they may learn to be content with such things as they have. Others are placed on beds of affliction, in sickness and in pain, so that there they may learn the holy art of patience in the midst of their afflictions. And I could go on and on. God places all his people in different circumstances of life which he has decreed for them, that they might walk in that path and produce good works. Now, in general, I can say that the Lord always places us in the best place possible, namely, so that we might there live most to his glory. This is what Paul means that God has prepared or ordained these things, that we should walk in them. Now, that does not mean, of course, that we always agree with the Lord. Far from it. Far from it. God may think that a certain situation in life is needful for us, but we may say, Lord, I don't agree with that at all. And so what do? We will try to change that situation. But often it turns out that by changing our situation, in as much as that lies within our power, it becomes worse rather than better. Let me give an example. It is possible, and I have experienced that myself, so I can talk about this. It is possible that you work in a factory and that you are concerned to live to God's glory, but you find it almost impossible with all those people around you who swear and curse, and you say, oh God, why do I have to work here? It is so difficult. I wish I could work somewhere else where I had more pleasant people to work with, more congenial people. Well, I had that too once, and then I quit my job for many other reasons. I felt that I should go into studies for the ministry, but then I quit my job and I went to university, and I thought, foolish as I was, I thought that now I would be with at least educated people and that it would be much easier to live as I knew I had to live. But it didn't turn out to be that way at all. Sure, there is a difference between the rough, crude jokes that you hear in the factory and the more sophisticated ones that you hear in the university, but it is still the same thing before God. It is still sin. And therefore I found it just as difficult there. And then I thought, if that would have been the only reason why I changed jobs, just to have a more congenial atmosphere, a better working condition, then that would never have worked. And sometimes I think we have forgotten this lesson completely. In our time, we have forgotten what our forefathers knew, the Reformers and the Puritans and their descendants. They took these things very seriously, and they would never think of changing their jobs or their places of residence before asking the Lord whether they should pack up and go elsewhere. Not that it was wrong to move, but they didn't move without praying to the Lord for it, because they knew that in God's providence he had placed them there. And this is something that we have completely forgotten, it seems, in our time. We do things, we make the greatest moves without considering God, without seeking his face. And that is wrong. God makes no mistake when he places us somewhere, and it may well be that he wants us to be steadfast and faithful there in that situation. It is part of this ordaining that the Lord does, this preparation that he does for us, that we might produce works to his glory. Everything that is needful for our holiness has been provided in the covenant of grace, someone said. I think it was Manton. And that means, he says, all the helps that are needed on the pilgrimage, they are placed along the road. And if we may look to the Lord for all these things and walk step by step in obedience to His commandments, what a rich spiritual life we would have. Then we would learn that all events, both sad and joyous, work together for the sanctification of God's people. Then the January snow, the February cold, April's showers, March winds, and July heat all cooperate to produce the wheat of harvest time. And so it is in spiritual life. Everything that happens to us, people of God, is sent to us by God in order that we might ripen for eternity, that we might be made ready, fit for that abode in heaven. Because we are not fit to appear before God the way we are. Even after we become true believers, there's still so much that has to be removed from us. The potter is still shaping his people. Until the last moment, till their last breath, they are still on that lath, and the Lord is still at work on them, preparing them so that he might present a church that is without spot or wrinkle, perfect. That is God's goal with all his people. When you are his workmanship, when you are on his lath, when you are clay in the hands of the heavenly potter, the great purpose is that you will be to the glory of God. God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that is why he also gave us that Holy Supper. Why? That you might have it good at the table, that you might have a blessing there, that you might feel close to the Lord? Yes, I take nothing away from that. But also, and especially, that you, my brother and sister, that you might increase in holiness, in sanctification. And now you may have to learn this the hard way. I mean, you may learn this because you do not always agree with the ways of the Lord, so that he has to discipline you. He may have to chasten you. He may have to cause you pain. Because when that potter shapes that vessel, then many times little pieces have to be removed and have to be thrown away. And although, of course, the clay is without feeling, when I apply the example to us human beings, that always involves pain. If I may use another image, the image of the vine dresser who removes from the branches everything that must go. He puts the pruning knife into those branches, and then when those things have to be cut out, that hurts. But all is intended for your good. So when the Lord puts you on a sick bed, do not grumble. If he causes you to have difficulties in your family, do not complain. The Lord is at work. If the result may only be an increasing dependence on him, an increasing love to him, an increasing living for him. Let me close with a few questions. Is God dealing with you tonight as the potter with his clay? Are you God's workmanship? And do you feel the hands of the Lord in your life? Does it hurt sometimes? Does the Lord come against you sometimes? Or is everything going very peacefully in your life? Are there any no problems at all in your life? Oh, if that is true of you, then you must ask yourself, if you came to the Lord's Supper this morning, whether you did the right thing. Because the Lord's people are an exercised people. They are made humble. They are made to feel their sin and their guilt and their dependence on the Lord for the least little blessing. They know that they deserve nothing, and they see in themselves nothing but vileness and inability also to do good works. So their dependence is on him. And they put themselves again and again into the hands of this potter, and they say, O Lord, thou art the potter, and I am the clay. O Lord, please shape me, fashion me to a vessel to thy honor and to thy glory. And therefore, if that is your attitude, then I may say, And if that is your experience, then I may say the Lord's Supper will bless you. It will prove to be an inspiration to you also in the days and weeks to come, because there you saw the love of God in Christ displayed in those symbols of bread and wine, and you have been nourished unto life eternal, nourished also unto good works. Are you perhaps afraid of tomorrow? Some of you who came here to the table of the Lord may have fears that tomorrow everything will be gone again and there will be the many temptations to face again. You know you have to meet the world, your daily chores, with all the problems that involves, and you are afraid that you will not be able to do those good works as you desire to do them. Well, remember then that no matter how far short you fall of producing these works, the Lord will not love you less because of it. Why not? Well, we do not do good works in order to merit salvation by them. They are important, yes, the Lord requires them, but if we fall into sin, if we do not live the way we should, then the Lord is not going to change his love to us on that account. Let me read to you what our fathers confessed about good works in the Belgian Confession, Article 24. There they say, therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he that worketh in us both to will and to do of his pleasure. Do you understand that? We are beholden to God for every good thing that we may do. All the bad that we do is our responsibility. God has nothing to do with that. But all the good that we may do, if we may honestly repent of our sins, if we may sincerely cry to the Lord, if we may pour out our hearts before him, if we may seek his face, if we may flee from sin, if we may resist the devil and his temptations, if there are these holy desires in us to live before the Lord, it's all his work. And lest we should boast of these things and take credit for them ourselves, our fathers here say, no, we are beholden to God for them. It is he who works them in us, because we are his workmanship. That's what our text says. We are his workmanship. It is all part of that plan of God. When he has begun a good work in you, therefore, then he will see to it that you will live to his praise and to his honor. In the way of many setbacks, in the way of many disappointments, yes, in the way of many trials and afflictions, but he will perfect that which he has begun. He will finish that project, if I may call it that, that vessel that he is fashioning on his lap, that he is going to bring to glorious perfection. And therefore, when you feel dejected, when you feel depressed because you have not lived the way the Lord wants you to live, then do not on that account throw away your state, and do not say, it can't be anything with me, but go to the Lord again and again and ask him to give you an increasing measure of his Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, that he might cause you to forsake the world, that the world may lose its attractions for you, and that he, the Lord, may become your all and your all. And the deeper you bow before him, the more you humble yourself under his hand, the more that is to his honor and his praise. And so it all ends like this, congregation. What is the chief part of thankfulness? The catechism asks. Well, the answer is, it is prayer. Prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. And prayer takes place, usually, in the closet, when no one else sees it, between you and the Lord. Oh, may you be found many times in that secret place, wherever that may be, in your bedroom, at work sometimes it is possible to take a few moments and to cry unto the Lord. That is a good work which the Lord is very pleased with. That is his own work in the hearts, in the lives of all his people. And if we may then render unto the Lord thankfulness also for the Lord's Supper, then he will accept it unto us, even though it is imperfect, even though our best works are tainted with sin, but he will receive it. Yes, the Lord Jesus will receive it, and he will cleanse it from all imperfections and impurities, and he will present it to his Father, and God the Father will receive our works together with our persons, because we are accepted in the Beloved. Amen.